Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Change us so we can go and change a dying world. Touch us so we can touch this generation. Write your words on our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Go with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture. And I'm speaking this into this congregation as a new congregation, as a foundational element of truth, but something that all believers of all ages around the world can take in and receive. The gospel is made for hard times, and in Jesus, we are overcomers. Simple gospel theme. The gospel is made for hard times, and in Jesus, we are overcomers. So in the middle of this extraordinary 8th chapter of Romans, Paul says in verse 16 that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And he says, now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The fact that we are called to suffer with Jesus, meaning suffer rejection, hatred, persecution, reproach, suffer the opposition of the world, the theme that we are called to suffer with Jesus is found in virtually every book of the New Testament. You might not find it directly in like Philemon or something like that, but you go through every book of the New Testament. I could sit with you and do it just off the top of my head and show you in virtually every book there's reference to our persecution for the gospel, suffering for the gospel, hardship for the gospel, resistance for the gospel. I'm not talking about suffering for our sin or foolishness or getting in a car wreck or getting sick, just the things that happen to the world in general. I'm talking about the unique suffering that we have in Jesus. We are called to it. We have this American notion of the gospel that somehow if we have enough faith, we are exempt from suffering. That's not the gospel at all. It's one thing to pray for the sick and believe for deliverance. It's another thing to think that we will be exempt from hardship and persecution and opposition for the gospel. I mean, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, right there Jesus is talking about it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. It means truly happy are those persecuted for righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are you when men revile you and hate you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. In the same way the prophets suffered were before you. In Luke 6, there's the same saying, except he says, leap for joy when it happens. And then Matthew 10, doesn't Jesus say there that if the master of the house, Jesus himself, is called Beelzebub, called the devil, how much more the members of his household? He said, if that's how they treat me, what about my disciples? And then in John's gospel, the 15th chapter, Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you're not of the world. I've taken you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Not because we're obnoxious, not because we're self-righteous, not because we make public charismatic mistakes, but because we're identified with Jesus, because we stand for righteousness, because we shine light in dark places, and the world doesn't like that. Because our message makes sinners uncomfortable. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking about his own sufferings. And he says, not only me, verse 12, yes, all those who live a godly life in Messiah Jesus will suffer persecution. The fact that in so much of American history, we've been largely free from it is a great blessing, but it is not the norm around the world, and it's not the norm in church history. I was not able to go to India this year because of the pandemic, and the ministry that we work with wasn't able to conduct their normal activities in terms of their training and sending out pastors as much as they normally would. But I've been there now 27 times in 28 years. And every year, the brother that we work with does water baptisms. He himself is an untouchable, got saved radically when he was a communist terrorist, a Marxist terrorist in India. Jesus appeared to him. He got dramatically saved. He's been stoned for preaching the gospel. He and I have literally risked our lives side by side in some hostile areas preaching the gospel. And when he baptizes people every year, we do it as something special, and I'm there with him. He asks them at the end of their confession, they believe this, they believe that. He says, are you willing to give your last breath for Jesus, your last drop of blood for Jesus? This is when they're getting baptized. I was talking to a colleague who works extensively in the Middle East with many former Muslims who've come to faith. And he says, when we baptize them, we ask them two questions after they've confessed their faith. We ask them, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? If they don't answer yes, we don't baptize them. And he was saying to me, I wonder what would happen with our church membership if we added those two questions at the end. Why do you want to become a member of the church? Oh, well, you know, pastor's very funny. We love listening to him, great communicator. Okay, good. Any other reason? Oh, yeah, children's programs, just the best. Our kids love going to service. Anything else? Oh, yeah, I mean, it's good parking. You can get in and out. It's not, okay, just two more questions before you join. You're willing to suffer for Jesus? You're willing to die for Jesus? I mean, look, this is the norm in many parts of the world. And the reason they ask that question at baptism is because those people will face opposition. One of my trips ministering in India, I asked the pastors, a few hundred pastors that I speak with each year, and then the new church planters that are joining them, I asked them, how many of you have been physically assaulted, attacked for preaching the gospel? Not just people speaking against you, but you've been physically attacked for preaching the gospel. And I would say roughly 75% of the hands went up. But they went up as casually as like, how many of you live in the greater DFW area? Just oh yeah, raising their hands. Another day at the office. Nothing new there. So Paul, who suffered immensely for the gospel, beaten and stoned and in prison and flogged, he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Remember who wrote this? Remember the tortures he endured, the sufferings he experienced. And he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Without getting into theological debate here, just know that God has a plan from beginning to end, and that he has a plan and a purpose that he will carry out in the earth, and he will have a people for himself. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, that works in any culture. That works in any situation. That works in the midst of pandemics. That works in the midst of world wars. That works in the midst of persecution. It is the knowledge that we have that makes us look at the kingdoms of the world and feel bad for them. I remember some years ago there was an atheist rally in D.C., and they were expecting a mass rally. Maybe they got 20,000 people there. It was smaller than they were expecting. But it was brazen, obviously, and it was seeking to deconvert people from their faith. And I remember watching it and just feeling bad for the people. I mean, some of them have been hurt in their faith and they have an emotional reaction, others an intellectual pride or whatever it is, or they just look at us as weak and stupid. But I remember watching and thinking, okay, if it's a beautiful sunny day, you know us at Christian Rally, it's going to be bad weather, and now suddenly the sun comes out, we're praising God, look at that. I'm thinking, if it's a beautiful sunny day, who can they thank? I mean, it's no different. It's no different than just if the rain's pouring, because just random acts of nature, there is no God to them. But I'm thinking they're shaking their fist against God, against this being of unspeakable love and goodness and holiness. And no matter how powerful they are, we know that one day, willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Todd and I were talking right before the service about Jewish ministry and reaching Jewish people in Israel and reaching religious Jews in particular. And because the church has often persecuted Jewish people in Jesus' name, because most Jews don't really know who Jesus was, reaching them with the gospel, especially the religious Jews, is very, very difficult. But I know that in Romans, the 11th chapter and the 26th verse, that Paul speaks of the day that all Israel will be saved. So even though I've been sharing the gospel with my Jewish people for almost 50 years, and their rabbis I've dealt with regularly now for 20 or 30 years, we've interacted. I mean, it could be thousands of pages of email if you printed them all out, and they haven't changed their faith yet. I have this great confidence because I know the end of the story. No, it doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone now, but it gives me a certain sense of confidence because I know there's going to be a turning in the hearts of our people. In the same way, the more people oppose me, the more people attack me for the gospel, the more encouragement I feel because I know God is with us. I know the opposition is a good sign. And rather than getting mad at the people, my heart goes out to them. We do not curse those who curse us. We bless those who curse us because we know God, because we have a foundation that cannot be shaken. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Messiah Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Friends, I know we understand these. I say we, I mean me, all of us. But if we could fully grab hold of what's being said here, it's so revolutionary. It would so radically change our lives. The reality of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, no matter who comes against you with accusations and junk and lies, that reality can carry you. Let me just tell you a quick story. Many years ago, I was asked to speak at a major school at a major event, and I was barely 30 years old then. The school had plenty of students that were older than me, and the night before the event, they were having a rehearsal, and it was going to be a big Israel celebration, and they were rehearsing. They had a famous worship team, and they were rehearsing together. And it was one of these Jewish songs, these upbeat Jewish songs that has this mpa, mpa kind of beat. I got saved as a drummer. I still play here and there if I can for fun. And the drummer was playing the beat wrong. And friends had said, hey, you want to go and, you know, see the rehearsal? They got all this dance and stuff. So we went there the night before just to see what was going on. So I walk over to the worship leader. Remember, I'm the guest speaker the next day. He doesn't know me from Adam. I walk over to the worship leader. And I said, hey, would you mind if I showed your drummer the right way to play that? I'm in, you know, jeans, outfit like this, you know, maybe 30, 31 years old. He just thinks I'm another student. They've got a famous worship team, famous praise team, put out in those days CDs, whatever, and tapes. He looks at me with scorn in his eyes. He goes, no. And he starts to walk away. He looks at me again and goes, no. And then a third time, he just turns away, back the third time and just mouths it. No. And Nancy actually saw what was going on and thought, she knew what happened too. She thought, even if he thought I was a student, you don't treat somebody like that. I just smiled because I knew the next time he saw me, I was going to be on the platform sitting next to the president of the school in my three-piece suit. And sure enough, he comes bounding up there to lead the worship that day, and I'm there. You know, we got the chairs in the back there, kind of those thrones used to sit, you know, so we're sitting there and in my nice suit. He comes bounding up to lead the worship and sees me. He goes, "Oh, I am so sorry. I just smiled." And that's how I feel with the people that attack me. You know, the day is going to come when I'm going to be there, or you're going to be there, and Jesus is going to have his arm around you, you know? And all the critics and the mockers, like, "Oh, I had no idea you guys were clients. I'm so sorry." That's how I live my life. That's why I feel bad for the others. If your heart's right with God, He is there to speak on your behalf. He's there to push back against the accusations and the lies. He's there to say, "I accept you." It doesn't matter if the world rejects you. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now look at this. "Shall trouble," that Greek word trouble is the word that's often translated tribulation in the New Testament. Like John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Or Acts 14:22, where Paul tells the believers, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Or earlier in Romans in the 5th chapter, where he says in the 3rd verse that we grow through tribulation. Or in Revelation, the 1st chapter, where John and the island of Patmos exiled for the gospel, Revelation 1:9, he says, I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that we have here in Jesus. In other words, if there's one thing that we're called to in this world, it's tribulation. It's such an odd thing that we have a whole theology built on escaping tribulation, whereas the one thing we're called to is tribulation. It's for God's wrath. God's promised to protect us from that. So however he does that, I'm not worried about that, because he'll protect us from his wrath. But the idea is that we're made for tribulation. We're made for battle. We're made for opposition. If you don't believe me, just check it out in Greek. Thlipsis is the word, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And just see how it's used in the New Testament. It's a common word. It's used like 40-something times. It's what we experience in this life. And this is where Paul starts. "Shall tribulation separate us from the love of Christ?" No way. No way. Last year when I was in India, the brothers said that this was a text God had given them. We were on our way from the airport to speak, and just the way it is, traveling to get there to India and then having to go stop one night in Mumbai and then fly from there. So by the time I leave my home to the time I arrive there is about 40 to 45 hours. And I got off the plane thinking we're going to the hotel to rest for a bit before going to speak. And they said, "Brother, the pastors are here. Would you like to speak now?" So we went straight from the airport over there. And in the car, the Lord laid on my heart this passage in Romans 8 to start around verse 32. And as I get into it, the leader says, "Brother, that's our theme verse for the year." He said, God spoke it to me, then he spoke it to our children's pastors for our children's ministry, and then he spoke it to three different ones he spoke it to. Now he spoke it to you. And I said, "That's good news," and it's not. He goes, "I know." In other words, we're going to go through hard times. Here, picture this. Picture this. You're about to get on the plane, all right, brother? You're about to get on the plane and fly to California. And right before you get on the plane, a stranger comes up to you and says, "I don't know you, but the Lord told me, don't worry about the flight. It's going to be all right." 1 second later, you get a text message, and it's your wife. "Honey, I've been praying. The Lord said, don't worry. The flight is going to be all right." And then one more thing, you know, you look, someone's calling you. Hey, I've been praying, man. Your best friend, God just told me everything's going to be all right. Don't worry about that flight. I don't know about you, but I'm having second thoughts about getting on that plane. You got to understand, this is not just abstract stuff. Paul's not just coming up with abstract lists of what you might possibly experience in the universe of possibilities. No, this is real life here on planet Earth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all of which Paul himself experienced? And now look at the verse he quotes to comfort us. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He doesn't say you get a free pass. You're exempt from this. This doesn't happen to Christians. No, he says this is what we suffer for Jesus. I mean, as we speak now, our brothers and sisters around the world are facing intense persecution. We don't hear a lot about it in America. But, you know, door-to-door persecution of Ethiopian Christians, hundreds being killed. We have friends in Nigeria with regular reports of the atrocities being carried out against our brothers and sisters. Increased persecution in China. Horrific, mind-boggling things in North Korea. I mean, around the world, persecution in much of the Muslim world. That's the norm. For your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered the sheep to be slaughtered. But look at this. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't, it's a hard life. That's not our mentality. People don't like me. I posted a really good meme and I got bad guy. I got four thumbs down. That's not the mentality of an overcomer. That's not the mentality of a conqueror. You know, I enjoy working out, pushing hard. Good health, thank God, and push hard and work out. And you can find out, those of you that have been in the gym, you can find out somebody's mentality by how quick they quit. I can't. You got all the sayings in the gym, like, you know, what is it? Pain is weakness leaving your body, and all these tough macho expressions. But you find out what's really in people, and they just get a little testy. And then the ones that's like, hey, I'll just get through this. Like, hey, just whatever, your own pace, just get through it. But we are so quick to quit, and we are so quick to throw in the towel, and we are so quick to back down. We need some holy backbone, some holy courage. You're overcomers in Jesus. You're an overcomer. What does it say in 1 John, the 5th chapter? Verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's your nature in Jesus to be an overcomer. It's who you are, because he is in you. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory by which we overcome the world, even our faith. One of my trips to India, it had been in the midst of an outbreak of terrible persecution. It was about 20 years ago. It had started, I was there, and it was early in the new year. It had started in September the year before that. One pastor was killed and hung up from a tree as a public sign of intimidation. They began going to church leaders and telling them, we're shutting down all your services by Christmas, threatening them. Some were killed. And then it got world attention when an Australian man with his two boys, he and his wife and three kids, a girl and two boys, had been ministering there for years and ministered in leper colonies and things like that. That this man and his two boys had done some ministry in one of their areas and were sleeping in their car at night. And Hindu radicals set their car on fire, burned them to death. So the father with the two boys, it got national attention at that point. And we were there right in the thick of the persecution. I mean, it was a very intense time. I remember some of the brothers had traveled about 48 hours to get there and just arrived just by, you know, no toiletries, no change of clothes, just gotten there. A very intense time. And I remember one brother got up and he said, I've been getting a call every day. He said, they're telling me Look at your wife. Look at your kids. You'll never see them again because we're going to kill you. And then I remember he thrust his shoulders back and he said, why die a natural death when I can die a martyr's death? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. It was that spirit of courage, and faith, and boldness in the midst of it. People saying, my life for the gospel. Jesus, you gave your life for me. My life for the gospel. It's an orientation we don't think about a lot here because we don't really have to. In other words, we can have Jesus in our life. We can have Jesus in our career. We can have Jesus in everything else. And if we have these freedoms and liberties, wonderful, praise God, we rejoice in them. We thank God for them. I'm glad we have freedoms and liberties. And we need to do our best to preserve them. Absolutely. But because of the ease in which we live compared to much of the rest of the world and the church in history, we don't get that holy backbone. We often don't get that determination. And friends, we don't know exactly what's going to unfold in the coming months and years in the political scene, but we certainly know that there's a portion of our society growing increasingly hostile to our faith. And the political solution is not the ultimate solution. The ultimate solution is a gospel solution. And the ultimate solution starts with us saying, my life for the gospel, my heart for souls, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, Jesus, here I am, send me, use me. That's where we start. And then let it translate out in your home, in your place of business, in your school, and whatever career God calls you to or calls you to leave for him. Some years later, when I was in India, intense persecution had broken out in the state of Orissa. Tens of thousands of Christians had to flee into the jungles for to save their lives. All their possessions were taken. Their homes were taken. Orissa basically successfully had a media blackout. So much of the world had no clue what was actually going on. And there were just, horrific things, mind-boggling things taking place. One of my friends was telling me they take a pastor, bring his wife and children, pour gasoline over them, and say, deny Jesus or we kill them. And these are some of the horrors that our brothers and sisters have lived through in our day. So many of the leaders had come together for this special series of meetings we were having. I met one brother. He had tremendous success preaching the gospel. He had, in one area, had led over 200 people to the Lord and baptized them. So he was attacked by radicals. He was beaten to the point of death. He was in a hospital in a coma. And his families found out that the radicals had paid off one doctor who was of like faith, and the doctor was going to kill him in the hospital. So they had to pull him out of the hospital while still in a coma. Long period of rehabilitation and getting his strength back. So what does he do? He goes right back to that area and preaches. And one of the first men he leads to the Lord is the first guy that struck him. And the crowd of radicals, that's the one, first one he led to the Lord. And he had been attacked again and was going back yet again. So we're hearing these testimonies from these brothers and sisters. I'm thinking, Lord, I'm not worthy to be here among them. And yet I knew the Lord was saying, hey, to the extent you've lived it out and have had the opportunity to take a stand and risk your life, you've done it, you can speak. So I was encouraging them through the word and going through what Jesus said about the blessedness of being identified with him, that we're hated because the world treats us like it's treating him. What a great high honor. In Acts, the 5th chapter, the 41st verse, it tells us that the disciples, the apostles, after being flogged by the Sanhedrin, so these Jewish men flogged by their Jewish leadership, it says they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they were counted worthy of suffering reproach for the name of Jesus. The world was treating them the way it had treated Jesus, and there was this feeling of great privilege and great honor. So I was sharing these truths with the brothers and sisters there. And there was one woman whose husband had been killed a year earlier. He had been burned to death, killed, and then burned by Hindu radicals. And they had told his wife and children, you say a word about this to the police and we'll kill you. She was there. And it was especially moving to me because I had laid hands on her husband to send him out to preach. This ministry has planted over 7,000 churches in tribal regions, and we've laid hands every year on the new pastors going out to plant churches, and they know what could be facing them, and yet they go with boldness and confidence and faith. And if they die, they die. It's for the gospel. And the families know the price that could be paid. She was there. And then another woman was there, and her husband had been killed by the Naxalites, by the Marxist communists, because he would not take a side. He wasn't with the informers. He wasn't on their side. He was just trying to preach the gospel. They thought he must be an informer, so they killed him. In front of his wife, they beat him and chopped his head off with an axe. This is the real world, friends. This is the real world. And I remember the daughter got up, 17 years old, and I got my translator just right in my ear so I don't miss a word. And what she basically said was this. She said, I don't want your money. I don't want your sympathy. She said, all my life, I've wanted to live my life with a sense of purpose. And now that my father was killed for the gospel, I have a sense of purpose. You know what her purpose was? She wanted to go to medical school to become a doctor, to go back to the village to serve the people that killed her father. So the testimonies finish, and they said, we're going to have a foot washing ceremony now. We're going to wash the feet of these people. So the two women and the daughter, they're down here, and then all the men, as the ones that are going to be going back into these persecuted areas, they're up there on the platform. So the men are going to be washing the feet of men and women. But I asked, I said, would it be okay if I could just wash the feet of this one woman here, because I'm complicit in her husband's death. I mean, that's how I felt. You know, preaching messages similar to what I'm telling you, and they hear it, they're going to go out and do it. I felt I'm somewhat responsible. And I remember, I thought, this is the least I could do is wash your feet, and we're all just weeping, and now we go up on the platform, and we'll wash the feet of these men, as everyone's hysterical, weeping, and they're playing just very sober music on the keyboards. And we come to the end of this, and I remember asking myself, I wonder if there's going to be a change in the mood. And next thing, the music starts to change, and the tone starts to change, and next thing, the place erupts in celebration. And I'm talking about people dancing and spinning and jumping. You know why? Because they had the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Because they had the privilege of bearing reproach for the gospel. Because they might one day be privileged to give their blood for the one who gave their blood for him. And they were dancing and celebrating the way Jesus told us to. That's the spirit of the overcomer, friends. That's the spirit that looks at the intimidation of Satan and says, bring it on, because Jesus lives in us. That's the spirit that says, whatever the world brings our way, whatever intimidation comes our way, if the government turns completely hostile, of course, we don't want to see that happen. But if the government turns completely hostile, we've never put our trust in the government. Our trust is in God. It's a different attitude. We're kingdom people. We are overcomers. Knowing all these things, what things? Tribulation, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sore. That's a pretty intense list. In all these things, we're not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Wow, I want to encourage you that your Savior is absolutely trustworthy. I want to encourage you that every syllable there is 100% true. That nothing in this world, nothing outside of you, nothing that attacks you, no demonic power, nothing, nobody can separate you from the love of God and Messiah Jesus. Cannot happen. God will not take away our will and force us to walk in obedience. He will not force us to stay in his house. But if you put your trust in him, he will keep you safe to the end. And you know, after 49 years in the Lord, I've seen people mess up. I've seen lives destroyed. I've seen the enemy come after me. I've seen times in my own life where there was flesh and junk. And what I've learned is even though I'm serious about following God and every day I seek to live a disciplined life before him, I put zero trust in Mike Brown and all my trust in the Lord. I absolutely trust him that he who began the work will bring it to completion. That's where my faith is set. But I also understand that he's a redeemer and that everything Satan means for evil, God can turn for greater good. And sometimes the very worst things that we go through end up being the best things. The thing you went through that you never, ever want to go through again is the only reason you are who you are in God today. I mean, think of what happens with Joseph. His brothers sell him into slavery. Some want to kill him. No, okay, we'll just sell him into slavery. They'll never see him again. It's over. He's going to die a prisoner in Egypt. And yet God uses their evil. It was evil. And the hardship Joseph suffered from the ages of 17 to 30, either a slave or in prison. And it obviously wasn't pleasant and hopeless and difficult. God uses that to put him in a position that he can be raised up in one moment and become Pharaoh's right-hand man and save not just the people of Egypt, but the people of Israel and other nations from famine. And if Joseph didn't go through that, he never would have been in that position. Again, if I could just push a button, I'd push it and just be Pharaoh's right-hand man. I wouldn't go through the prison. I wouldn't go through the betrayal. I wouldn't go through the slavery. I wouldn't go through any of that hell. But God also knows that that was part of the making of Joseph. What Satan meant for evil, what the brothers meant for evil, God intended for greater good. This, to me, is part of the mentality of being an overcomer, part of the mentality of being more than a conqueror. Whatever you bring against me, even people just out of malice or spite or trying to hurt me or keep me down or hurt my ministry, whatever you come against me with, if I'll honor the Lord, he'll turn it for greater good. So we don't get bitter. We don't walk around with all these wounds from the past that we have to take out on people, because no matter what the intent, even some abusive relative that did horrific things to you, and maybe they're in jail for it as they rightly should be, God can still use that to produce something in you to set others free. God can produce something in you through the sufferings that make you more like Jesus. Oh, the sufferings themselves can be evil and bad. The sickness itself can be from the pit. Hear me. The attack from Satan could be the most despicable, diabolical thing imaginable. But God can use it for good. He's a redeemer. The greatest crime committed by the human race was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And that's what God uses to save the human race. And get this, the life of Jesus after the crucifixion, resurrected life, was infinitely better than the life in the flesh. You don't get to the resurrection without the crucifixion. I'm talking about a mentality. I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about an attitude. I remember some years back, I was helping a particular institution launch a program, and I was going to be their most credentialed professor. Just my degrees and background and publications and things, and this was going to help them in the work that they were doing. So I said, hey, I'm happy to help. I'll help put the program together. And then when it came time to formally do something for them, they had this policy in their institution where you had to be interviewed and go through XYZ details. And some of the people didn't know I was charismatic Pentecostal, and that kind of rocked their world a little bit. And they said, I'm sorry, but you won't be able to teach for us. I was just trying to help. I was full-time busy in 20 different areas already. The last thing I needed was to teach another course. I was just trying to do it to help. But they basically said to me, you failed the test. Not those exact words. I mean, very politely, graciously, They're good people, but they said, you know, we're really sorry, but you won't be able to teach for us. And I remember thinking to myself, it's a shame they failed the test. And I don't mean about me, I meant about the things of the Spirit. And I said to myself, give it time and they'll come around because they're good people. And we're actually starting to see that happen. The point was, I know the outcome in God is a victorious outcome. For my friends and coworkers that deny the things of the Spirit for today and don't believe this is real, I know the closer and closer we get to the end of the age, the more and more the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. It's going to be raining so much, you're just going to have to get wet. So I just feel bad. It's just like with taxes, you know, you can pay me now or pay me later. You know, that's how the government feels. I know that in the end, Jesus is going to have for himself a victorious church. And that somehow he's going to bring us to a place of unity we've never been. I mean, it's his own prayer in John 17. I'm saying I live with a holy confidence in God. Not because of me or just because I'm an optimist by nature, which I am. No, but because of the nature of God. Because listen, in the worst moment of this year, in the worst moment of world history, whenever those moments were, God's not stressed. If you're in the presence of God, he's not like pulling out his hair and what am I going to do? It says in Psalm 2 that when the world rises up in rebellion against him and his son, it says, he who sits in the heaven laughs. Oh, he's grieved by human sin and he cares about human suffering, but the rebellion of the world, he laughs at it. He laughs at it. Again, my whole life I lived the way I did when that well-meaning worship leader scorned me. It's like, wait till tomorrow when I'm sitting next to the present. It's for me, wait till tomorrow when I'm sitting next to Jesus with his arm around me. All you need to know is that God is with you. All you need to know is that the favor of God is upon you. If you know that, you can go through anything. And you say, yeah, but I mess up and sin. Well, then turn to him earnestly and say, Lord, purge me and purify me. I want my life to count. And then put your trust in him to bring his strength out of your weakness. You know, we come to him with all of our excuses. And the more excuses we give, I can't do it because of this. I'm a failure because of this. There's no way I could be used because of this. The more we talk, the more excited he gets. You're exactly who I'm looking for. He delights in using the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world and the nothings of the world to bring down the wise and the powerful and the exalted. And this way, nobody gets glory except him. Amen? I'm sure Todd knows Todd well enough, and we've heard his past story. I'm sure Todd knows Todd well enough to know that the only one who gets glory is Jesus. I know me well enough to know the only one we boast in is Jesus. You put your confidence in him, he will get you through. And even when we suffer death and loss and hardship, if we cling to him as if there's nothing else to cling to, he will bring light out of darkness. And how many of you can attest to it? You can't even explain how you got through the situation, but here you are standing with a heart to serve God. Amen? I want to encourage you to embrace the mentality of an overcomer, more than a conqueror in Jesus. To realize, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2, that we're called to endure hardship as good soldiers of Messiah Jesus. Yes, he's the shepherd and we're the sheep. Yes, he's the lover and we're the beloved. Yeah, I mean, this is all scriptural truth, right? Psalm 23 is beautiful, and Jesus says, you know, come to me if you're weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and, you know, I'm meek and lowly, you'll find rest for your souls, right? That's all true. But he also calls us to battle. He also calls us to be soldiers. And here's the deal. In yourself, you can't do it. I can't do it. If we really faced head-on demonic opposition, we'd crumble in an instant. If we faced on full-fledged satanic temptation at the right time, in the right setting, we'd crumble in an instant. But God has not left us on our own. God has not called us to fight in human strength.
The weapons we fight with, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10? They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And whatever, I am so absolutely confident in God. Absolutely confident in God. There is so much prayer and crying out to the Father right now that I am absolutely confident, whichever way the elections end and go and final decisions, whatever washes up, I am so absolutely confident in God that we could be stepping into great days of revival and outpouring and awakening beyond anything we've seen in years, years. And the worst things are getting, finally Christians are waking up. Our world doesn't revolve around sports, and our world doesn't revolve around entertainment, and our world doesn't revolve around the things of the world. Our world revolves around the kingdom of God and kingdom relations and going out and doing the work. And that's why in the midst of these places with riots taking place and craziness and real upheaval, right in the midst of that, the gospel's being preached. Friends of ours are setting up portable baptismal pools. You go right in the middle of these areas, preach and baptize. And who's more likely to become a radical for Jesus? Someone just sitting home, couch potato, indifferent, or some radical protester on the streets? That person gets saved. Now you send them out to do the good work. Amen? And if things go in a certain way and there are aspects of the government that get more hostile to us, praise God, it gives us an opportunity to stand. Gives us an opportunity to make quality choices. Gives us the privilege of at least getting to pay a little price for obedience to the gospel. And through the pandemic, the other great reminder is, yeah, going to church is important, but being the church out in society is what we're really called to do. We come together to get equipped and strengthened to go out and do the work. Yes, it is true. He that is in us is greater than the one who's in the world. And I'm not just preaching this as some American. I'm preaching this as someone who works with brothers and sisters around the world. I'm preaching this who's been around the world and who's risked life and reputation for the gospel and has buried people we sent out to preach. I close here. Some years back, I was getting dropped off at the airport by a couple in our ministry school, young couple, newly married, and they were telling about the burden and vision where they felt God was calling them. And they felt called to the Middle East, to the Muslim world. I said, you know, it's a very challenging, difficult call. I remember thinking to myself, how are they going to do this? I mean, they're young, they love the Lord, but you know, they don't have language background, it's different cultures, can be very challenging, but they had a heart to do it. The last thing I would do is discourage it. So it ended up, they went out, four couples, some with kids. Very dangerous area, upheaval, violence, radical Islam there along with other expressions of Islam. And it was dangerous enough that the young man from this couple while there said to his wife, if I'm killed, I want you to remarry. She said, I don't want to have that conversation. He said, no, I'm telling you, if I'm killed for the gospel, I want you to remarry. Not the average conversation that a couple has. We get a report one day. Remember, it was a Sunday morning. I was getting ready to preach. I get up, and there's a bunch of emails, and that young man was killed. Killed by Al-Qaeda terrorists. We can never talk about it publicly, the details where, because we still have work going on in that area. The next day, there was such an outcry because he was so loved as a Christian that Muslims marched through his city. I'm talking about women with their, you know, faces covered, the whole outfit, holding up banners with his picture and saying, this is not Islam. In other words, they were protesting against the radical Muslims that killed him as Muslims. And we found out subsequently that parents were naming their children after him. This is how loved he was as a Christian. So it was some time before they were able to get his body out and then back to the States. And then we have the funeral. And I remember I talked to his wife. In fact, there and then some weeks later when she was in our area, I said, let me ask you a question. He's married with two little boys. I remember one of the most heart-wrenching scenes is being there at the gravesite with a little boy saying, "Goodbye, goodbye, Daddy, I love you." You're just torn up looking at this. So he's talking to the casket in the ground. I said to the wife, to the mother, I said, "If you had to do it all over again, meeting him, getting married, going on the mission field, would you do it differently? Do you have any regrets?" She looked at me with a big smile. She said, "No regrets, no regrets." And to this day, we have folks there reaping a harvest among these Muslims, many of them very precious ones who know the truth of the gospel. Friends, we have a message that can look death in the face. We have a message that can look every loss in the face, all kinds of opposition, every challenge, and say, "In Jesus, we overcome." And nothing that the enemy brings against you, nothing this world brings against you, nothing that comes against you can separate you from the love of God and Messiah Jesus our Lord. It is written, it is true, and in him, you're an overcomer. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.